Scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, what about eating food sacrificed to idols? We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Let us pray. One God, our Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, give us more knowledge of yourself today. Not just as information, but as transformation that will make us more into the likeness of Christ, your Son. We pray in his name, amen. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. So what about it, you may say to yourself. Sounds like a non-issue for folks here in 21st century Bryans Road, Maryland. Maybe the folks in first century Corinth needed some guidance on that matter. But that's thousands of miles and thousands of years away from us. Right here in our setting, in our day and time, we've got other more contemporary issues to sort through in the life of the church. And if that's part of what you're thinking, in one sense, you'd be right. Idol meat isn't a subject of debate for us. These days, we're engaged in other more potent issues like sexual identity and gender and marriage and racial reconciliation and ethnic reconciliation and environmental concerns and economic inequality, these kinds of things. So when at the beginning of today's text, Paul turns to this issue of food sacrificed to idols, it's tempting to think that maybe we should just pass over this section and get on further to something that's more relevant to our day and time and our current setting. But I think if we look more closely, we'll see that the way that Paul opens up this section of his letter has lots of important insights for us about how we relate to one another within the life of the church and what our behavior toward one another in the life of the church should be like in light of God's gift in Christ. Now, I want us to note that Before plunging into this whole dispute about idol meat there in the church in Corinth, Paul takes a step back and he lays out his general philosophy on this matter. He spends the first three verses talking about an important relationship. It's the relationship between knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. That expression, "we all possess knowledge," was probably a slogan that was widely used there in the church in Corinth. We know from other places in Paul's letter that knowledge was something prized among the Corinthian believers. Knowledge was an in kind of word, an in kind of thing in this particular city and in this church in that particular city. Knowledge, it was a way of talking about insight or understanding that was given by the Spirit of God. And in this particular matter, the knowledge was this: there's only one true God. So these pagan idols are basically lifeless statues. There's no genuine reality to them. They don't have any power, any real kind of power to help anybody or to hurt anybody. So Paul basically says, you're right. We all have this knowledge. We know this. It's a fundamental part of our faith individually and our faith together as the church. Plus, we have knowledge, he says, that non-Jewish believers don't need to seek God's approval by following Jewish dietary laws. In that respect, food is a matter of indifference to God. So hear me out, says Paul. I don't disagree with you all on any of this, he tells the Corinthians. So why then doesn't Paul wholeheartedly support those folks in that particular church who want to go to the pagan temples and the feasts at them where they're eating meat that's been sacrificed as part of the worship? Or if some of that meat ends up out on the open market, why not tell those in the church in Corinth who want to buy some of it and eat some of it? Go ahead. You're free to do so. Theologically, it's completely justifiable. It doesn't contradict anything that's been revealed to us about God through the Spirit, says Paul. So it's understandable that folks in the church in Corinth who feel this way, you know, they may be thinking, this is a slam dunk case for us. If we want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, we're certainly free to do so. And Paul seems to endorse us in that. But notice that Paul says there's more to this whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols, more to this than just their own rights and freedoms. Theologically, they're correct in this whole situation, but he reminds them that right doctrine isn't the only thing in play here. Right doctrine, right belief, right knowledge about God, that's not all that's in the mix here. Paul says, it's not just about what you know. More importantly, it's about how you love. Not just what you know, but how you love. Now, Paul knows that the Corinthians, as we've seen, are fond of slogans, so he offers them one of his own. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And as soon as he says that, you can hear some of the egos in the congregation there start to deflate there in Corinth. In fact, Paul's already used this vivid metaphor of being puffed up several times in his letter, warning the Corinthians about becoming swollen with pride toward each other. Not that Paul doesn't see the benefits of knowledge. He knows how knowledge can be used to edify the church, to build up the community of Jesus followers, to strengthen the church in many ways. He's even opened this particular letter, if you go back to chapter 1, by thanking the Corinthians for how they are enriched in knowledge. In knowledge. And yet, at the same time, Paul sees very clearly the dangers of knowledge. He sees how it can breed a sort of spiritual elitism that generates division within the church and weakens the fellowship of believers. Possessing knowledge is one thing, he says, but letting it lead you into a sense of superiority over others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, is something else. That's the way it is with many things in the life of the church, things that God has entrusted to us in the community of Christ people to be used for the building up and flourishing of the life of the church can actually end up being used in ways that weaken or divide the congregation. Take money as an example. Money in and of itself can be a good thing, but what if someone in the congregation starts to focus more on how much they're giving compared to how much they think the others in the church are giving? Or take music ministry as an example. What if someone begins to dwell upon their belief that their voice is better than the voice of the person standing next to them in the ensemble? Or the ministry of teaching. What if a teacher of a particular Bible study group starts to nurture the impression or the thought that he or she's a little more informed or capable than the person leading that class just down the hallway in the church? So you see how this potential for spiritual pride and the strife that often accompanies it is a constant danger, Paul reminds us, within the life of the congregation. Benjamin Franklin recalled a visit he once made to the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather, in which he learned an important life lesson. Franklin talked about how Mather was showing him out of the house, and there was a beam near the doorway that was sort of low. So as they got closer to it, Mather shouted out, "Stoop, stoop." But Franklin was talking, didn't actually pay much attention to what Mather had said, and banged his head on the beam. And Mather said to him, "You know, you're young. You've got the whole world before you. But as you go through it, you need to learn how to stoop. And if you do, as you go through life, you'll avoid many hard thumps." And Franklin went on to talk about how that advice has been very useful to me. "I avoided," he said, "many misfortunes by not carrying my head too high in pride." When it came to the life there in the church in Corinth, there was too little stooping and too many heads being held high, we're told, partly because of the value placed on spiritual knowledge. And that's why in today's text we hear Paul trying to pop the bubble of those there in the Corinthian congregation who had a swollen sense of self-importance. As far as knowledge goes, they probably were a little further along the path of Christian maturity and understanding as some of the other folks in their church. That's probably true. But maybe, he says, in other respects, you're not as far along as you think are. There's another pastor named John Ortberg. He tells about a time when he and some friend of his were attending an open-air market, and they had one of those mechanical bulls out there at it. And the guy who was operating the bull looked at Ortberg as he passed by, and he said, "You know, looking at it's not as fun as riding it." And so Ortberg sort of took that as a challenge and decided he would go ahead, and he stepped forward to do so, to ride, and the operator took one look at his middle-aged body and said, "Are you sure you want to do this?" Which only really reinforced Ortberg's determination to ride it. And the operator went on to explain that this bull has 12 levels of difficulty. Now, the key to it is to sort of follow the bull. Make your center of gravity move with the bull, he said, but stay centered on the bull as the bull moves. Well, Ortberg got on the bull, and it started out sort of slowly. Then the speed picked up some. It began to jostle him around at first. Initially, he tried to hold on tight, but then he remembered the operator's advice, so he loosened up a little bit. And still, it was jumping around, bumping, bucking, and so on, and he ended up sort of basically holding on sideways, his arms flailing anywhere, and got to the point where his primary objective was just to hold on and make it to the end, which he did. And he thought the operator would be pretty impressed by his victory over what had happened, the fact that Ortberg had made it. But as Ortberg looked over at him, the operator nodded his head and smiled and said, "Nice job. That was level one." He goes on to talk about how that whole experience was a great lesson for him in humility and the dangers of overconfidence. Put simply, he wasn't nearly at the level he thought he was in this whole thing. Now, there were some in the congregation there in Corinth who thought that when it came to the matter of knowledge, they were further along than they really were, maybe. Or they were at a level where they weren't really at. And Paul's trying to help them see that their confidence in the power of their spiritual knowledge was actually keeping them from making spiritual progress. Was keeping them from growing more and more into Christ's likeness. It was fracturing the fellowship of God's people. So Paul reminds them very essentially that knowledge, he says, knowledge, well, if you have knowledge without love, you don't know really as much as you think you know. You don't really know as you should. Knowledge without love, he tries to tell them, means that you don't really know as you should. That's why he writes in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if someone thinks that he or she has arrived when it comes to spiritual knowledge, that's a pretty sure sign, Paul says, that he or she hasn't arrived. That's a big part of his point here. They really haven't arrived. Because knowledge, true progress in Christlikeness, involves always love. Especially, he says, love of one's brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Paul goes on to tell those who were sort of in the know there in Corinth that, yes, you're free to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. You have that freedom, that authority, that autonomy in that kind of way. But you should remember that there are some in your church who are still younger in the faith, and they're still not fully convinced that it's okay to do this. Actually okay to do this. So it's better for you not to eat than to trip up a fellow believer who's still trying to grow in Christ. Knowledge, he says, always needs to be tempered and guided by love. Love. Now, later in his letter, Paul articulates this same essential conviction in very poetic and eloquent form there in chapter 13, where he addresses the problems generated by the way that the Corinthians are exercising their spiritual gifts. You may remember at least portions of that chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And then he goes on to apply that same basic guideline to other factors in the church, other practices, other gifts, including knowledge. One of my seminary professors wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and it was packed with information about the historical background of this particular letter, all sorts of insights as well about the ways that it applies to contemporary readers like us in our day and time, in our situation. But one of the things that always stood out to me about that particular book was the dedication page, not just everything that followed. The dedication page. He dedicated the book to his wife, and he quoted part of 1 Corinthians 13:2, and it said, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love," some of you can probably finish it with me, "I am nothing." See, that's the kind of true knowing that Paul is talking about here. Knowing in which knowledge is not an end in itself, a tool just to be used for status or self-promotion or standing, but knowledge used to build others up in Christ. And he goes on to say that this kind of knowledge is built upon and rooted in grace. I want you to notice especially there in verse 3 how Paul frames things. So very carefully, using the passive voice, he says, "But the man who loves God is known by God. True knowing, says Paul, is defined by love. Love for God, love for others, love particularly for brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And this kind of love, he said, is only possible because of God's prior love for us. That's where it starts. So ultimately, this is the kind of knowledge, Paul says, that matters most. God's knowledge of us. Without God knowing us first, you heard it in that psalm we read earlier, wherever I am, you're there. You search my heart and mind. You know the word before it even comes off of my tongue. This knowledge of God, that God has for us. Without God knowing us first and loving us first, we're told in Christ, our knowledge of God wouldn't even be possible. So Paul frames it very carefully. The man who loves God is known by God. That fundamental reality of God's knowledge of us that leads into our knowledge of God and our love for him and for one another. So fundamental to the Christian life when it comes to guiding and shaping and tempering pride and keeping our status seeking in check. I like the way that one preacher is put it when he says, there are those who know everything about Jesus except that he is love, who use the Bible like a bludgeon, people for whom Christianity is a way to divide, separate, put down others. Without love, faith, the Christian faith, can become cruel, ugly. No one knew that better than Paul in his relationship with his churches, especially here in the congregation in Corinth. So he writes to them, and he writes to bring humility where there's pride, to bring self-sacrifice where there's self-centeredness, and to bring unity where there's division. And I think as we listen in on this conversation between them, God reminds us that it's not just what you know, but how you love. Not just what you know, but how you love and how we love. When knowledge is used, when it's used to build up others in the church and to nurture and to encourage them in their life in Christ, that's where there's true knowledge of God. Let's pray. One true God, our Father, from whom all things come, for whom we live. First, we need to thank you for your knowledge of us so fully and completely, and your mercy toward us in Christ that even makes it possible for us to know you, to love you and one another. Thank you that you know us. We want to know you more fully and completely. Keep us humble about where we're really at in our spiritual progress. Enable us to keep moving forward deeper into our knowledge of you. We pray that that knowledge will always be guided and shaped by love, that it will build up your church, that it will be used to encourage each other in Christ. Help us in our life together as your people to grow in Christ-likeness and in the knowledge of you, not only by what we know, but how we love, as you have loved us first in Christ. We pray in his name, amen.